Our first scripture reading this morning is from Isaiah, the 6th chapter, verses 1 through 10. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lofty, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphs were in attendance above him. Each had 6 wings. With 2 they covered their face, and with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The pivots on the thresholds shook at the voices of those who called, and the house filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips. Yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then one of the seraphs flew to me, holding a live coal that had been taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. The seraph touched my mouth and with it said, "Now that this has touched your lips, your guilt has departed and your sin is blotted out." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and say this to the people. Keep listening, but do not comprehend. Keep looking, but do not understand. Make the mind of the people dull, and stop their ears, and shut their eyes, so that they may not look with their eyes, and listen with their ears, and comprehend with their minds, and turn and be healed." And our scripture reading from the New Testament is from Matthew, the 13th chapter, verses 1 through 16. That same day Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. Such great crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat there. And while the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables, saying, "Listen, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some of the seeds fell on the path, and the birds came and ate them up. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and they sprang up quickly since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and brought forth grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Let anyone with ears listen." Then the disciples came and asked him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to those who have more will, more will be given, and they will have an abundance, but those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away. The reason I speak to them in parables is that seeing, they do not perceive, and hearing, they do not listen, nor do they understand. With them indeed is fulfilled prophecy of Isaiah that says, 'You will indeed listen, but never understand, and you will indeed look, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing. They have shut their eyes, so that they might not look with their eyes and listen with their ears, and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear.'" This is the word of God for the people of God. Amen.
Well, we're starting a brand new sermon series this week. It's going to go on for 6 weeks, and we're going to be evaluating the parables of Jesus. We just heard from Jesus himself why he spoke in parables and why this was important to him, and we're going to break that down in a little bit. But the parables of Jesus, of course, are the stories that Jesus told, the ways that he explained things like the kingdom of heaven, prayer, and the end times to the people in the world. Now, the stories of Jesus were important because they were simple and also because they said a lot. And so we're going to be breaking those down. We're calling this series The Greatest Stories Ever Told. kind of playing off of Advent, right? We call the story of Jesus the greatest story ever told. So we'll kind of play off of that and call it the greatest stories ever told, and that'll be Jesus' stories. As Christians, we have 2,000 years of history of telling stories, and it goes on beyond that for thousands of years before that. People of faith have always been telling stories, but none greater than the stories told by Jesus to explain the faith to the people so they can understand it. Now, how many of you have a storyteller in your family? Am I the only one? So are you just afraid to raise your hand? Okay. So me and Barb, we're the only ones who have storytellers in our families. I've got a grandpa, okay, who his stories, they get just a little bit better every time he tells them. You know, they get just a little bit more exciting. He's a little taller, I think, each time he tells them. We also have a nephew, and he tells great stories. A couple years ago, my mom and stepdad took him out on their boat. He's Ash's nephew, and he wanted to come hang out with us, and it was a nice warm day, and they've got a little river boat. So we went out on the Merrimack River, and we rode up and down the river and went swimming and did all that kind of stuff. And well, when he got home, he told his mom that, oh my gosh, I fell out of the boat, but it's okay because nobody noticed, so I swam behind it and caught up and climbed back in. You know. Of course, he was firmly planted between the two of us, and I don't know any kid or any adult who can swim upstream 40 miles an hour. But that was the story that he told because he got a kick out of telling stories. And I'm sure poor mom worries about the stories that he might tell at school about what life is like at home. My favorite story that he ever told, though, was he was deciding to be a little upset at his mom, so we were taking him back to his mom, and we asked him, where would you like us to drop you off? And he said, oh, anywhere, side of the road's fine, she doesn't care, you know. And so he's creative, and he likes to tell stories, and he likes people to pay attention to him. So, but Jesus was a storyteller, and the truth is the Bible is full of storytellers. 2 weeks ago, we talked about John the Baptist, who was a storyteller. The Old Testament is full of storytellers who told the story of their people and how it relates to God. Every Jewish child growing up in the first century, in the time of Jesus, probably rolled their eyes more than once at some rabbi or some elder in their church or in their family telling the stories of being freed from slavery in Egypt, telling the stories of being freed from Jericho, and thinking, you know, of course, life wasn't great in first century Judea, but they were thinking, you know, that's great, but what about now, you know? I imagine that the same kind of things were going on that go on today when we kind of hear those stories. And when we're young and we hear the stories of our ancestors and our family, we kind of roll our eyes. And the tragic thing is, as we get older and people stop telling those stories, we start to miss them, right? And even though we roll our eyes at those stories, when those people pass away, it becomes one of the most important things we remember about them is the stories that they told and the ways that they experienced life. And the same thing was happening for the Jews. Throughout their history, they told stories. But their stories were about faith and of their ancestors. They remember that their great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great something marched around Jericho, or that their great-great-great-great-great-great-great-something was delivered from slavery in Egypt and served God in the wilderness, possibly even fell away from God in the wilderness, but eventually served God in the wilderness. Yeah, it's funny. As Christians, we think that we have to have all the answers, and I think that this is probably worse than it's ever been, if you'll excuse my hyperbole there, but we're kind of really bad about believing that we absolutely cannot have questions, right? I mentioned this before, but one of my favorite Jay Leno segments is his jaywalking. He calls it that, and he walks around and he asks people questions. Some of the questions are total bunk. They don't mean anything, or they're not even true. You know, for example, one question was, what do you think of the president appointing Judge Judy Chinlin, that's Judge Judy from the TV show, to the Supreme Court? And everybody's got an opinion on it. Like, nobody questions it. Nobody says, I don't know what really happened. Everybody's got an opinion on it, right? Because it's like ingrained in our culture. That's what you have to do. You have to have an opinion. You have to know everything, and you have to know how you're going to respond to whatever it is the person with the microphone asks you about, right? So as Christianity kind of evolves, we kind of get to where we can't struggle with things. We can't say, you know, I'm really wrestling with that passage, or I'm not quite sure what God intends for me to do about this, or I'm not exactly sure how I'm supposed to believe and feel about that. Even though that's about the most genuine way you can experience faith, a lot of times as Christians, we kind of drop that, and we kind of fear that we're not Christian enough or we're not strong enough in our faith if we have questions about our faith. But Jesus encounters people just like that in the first century. They don't have all the answers, but Jesus doesn't need them to. Instead, Jesus gives them simple answers. Jesus gives them the parables, a way to start their faith. Jesus is telling a parable, for example, the parable of the seeds. Really simple parable, pretty obvious message, right? You toss the seeds out, some land in the thorns and they're choked out. Some land on the rocks and they don't have anywhere to root. Some land in good soil and they produce fruit. The message there, you don't need a PhD to understand, is simply that where we root ourselves matters as to how we produce fruit, right? If we spend all of our time amongst the thorns trying to convert them into flowers and not enough time back in the good soil rooting ourselves, then we'll eventually be choked out. And if we spend all of our time where there's nothing, if we don't read scripture, if we don't pray, if we don't go to church, if we spend our time in the rocks, right, where there's no substance for our faith, then we won't sprout, we won't grow, it'll wither. Right, so Jesus is just telling us that we have to be rooted in our faith. Our faith needs substance, our faith needs nutrients to grow. But then the disciples kind of stop him and they say, Jesus, why do you speak in parables? Why do you tell stories? And Jesus says, look, you guys are smart, you know? I don't know how smart they could really be because it took them a long time to figure out who Jesus was, and they were the closest to him. If you look in your Bible critically, you'll realize that other people made the distinction that Jesus was Messiah before many of the disciples, right? But Jesus calls them smart anyway, and he says, look, you guys have been given some gifts from God, from your family, from others, and you kind of know what's going on. But a lot of these people don't. They don't have the gifts that you have. They don't have the answers that you have. They don't have the knowledge and wisdom of God that you have because you've served with me for so long. These people are starting from scratch. And he quotes Isaiah. He quotes the same passage. If you're thinking of some deja vu was going on there, Roger read from Isaiah the same passage that Jesus was quoting. Okay, so I wanted to throw that in there for context. But Isaiah is basically saying in his prophecy that, look, folks aren't going to get it. Right? You can sum up that whole prophecy right there. People aren't going to get it. And Jesus says, look, Isaiah tells us that they're going to have a hard time understanding, and some of them never, ever will, but I'm going to give them a way to get started. I'm going to give them something to help them understand. It's as simple as that. There was no profound message there, except that it was quite profound, that in fact the parables exist just to help them understand. And Jesus, it was okay not to give a deep theological dissertation, but instead to say the kingdom of heaven is like, right? For 2,000 years, Christians have been doing that. The apostles did that. Paul did that. And even today, I don't know many sermons from almost any preacher who doesn't include some element of this is what it's like in real life. This is what it's like in the world today, right? We tell stories. That's what we do as Christians. We tell stories and we apply faith to our life. And that's so important. And the reason it's so important is because that's what we're called to do. We're called to take the scriptures. We're called to take the stories of our faith. And we're called to apply it to our lives today. So where does this come from? Well, the reality is the people of God in the first century were scared. There was a lot going on in their lives. Have you ever heard the term FUD? Fear, uncertainty, doubt? I'm going to have Greg put that up on the screen for you real quick. Fear, uncertainty, and doubt. That's a term that some people love, some people hate. Fear, uncertainty, and doubt is a term for when someone tries to convince you of something using those three tactics. And it happens every single day. I guarantee you that if you sat down with a pen and paper and tried really hard to notice this in your life, you would see it every single day, right? And it comes in a lot of forms. It comes in the form of the politician who says that you need to be afraid and I'm here to save you, vote for me. It comes in the form of the hand soap commercial that says that there's a disease you can't even pronounce living under your fingernails and it's going to give your kids cancer if you don't buy this soap, right? I mean, it comes every day. We're constantly being told to be afraid, to be uncertain, and to doubt, right? And that somebody's going to save us, right? Whoever it is that's talking to us, right? The politician, the advertiser, sometimes even the church, even the religious groups. They say, be afraid, be uncertain, have doubts, and we'll save you. Well, that was no different in the first century, except that the Pharisees were kind of really caught up in it. The fear, the uncertainty, and the doubt. And Jesus kind of rejected that. Jesus rejected the idea that life is about being afraid and hiding in the shadows and hoping God will save you. Life instead is about serving God and being unafraid, unashamed, and ready to go out and serve God, even if things are kind of scary. More importantly, it's not the job of the church to use fear, uncertainty, and doubt to convince people to serve God, but instead to use God's grace to convince them to serve God. Christ calls us to reject this, and part of the reason why I believe he told these stories was to kind of reject these notions. Reject these notions of fear, uncertainty, and doubt, and instead encourage us to follow God because of God's grace. I know that's kind of tough to wrap your head around, especially if you're not living in the first century, but that was the reality. We talk about it a lot, right? How rough life was in the first century. Fear, uncertainty, doubt kind of surrounded everything in their lives, and people used that to their advantage. In fact, fear, uncertainty, and doubt is what led to the death of Jesus. The opponents of Christ used fear, uncertainty, and doubt to convince the people that Jesus couldn't be trusted, that he was a threat to their way of life, that he challenged the things that they had believed for so very long, that he radically kind of pushed against orthodoxy, and he went from just a plain old heretic to a condemned criminal, to somebody who had to die because of fear, uncertainty, and death. The U was the biggest component here, uncertainty. Fear, uncertainty, and doubt. Uncertainty is what the enemy of faith is using the most. Uncertainty says you can't really be sure that Jesus is the Messiah. You can't really be sure that Jesus is telling you the truth. You can't be certain of that. So uncertainty, and we have doubt, and then we kind of couple it with fear. Imagine the consequences if you're wrong. Imagine what would happen to you if you're wrong about Jesus. So they kill him. They crucify him. And they get the support of the people because they've used fear, uncertainty, and doubt. Jesus calls us to reject that. Jesus calls us to say no to that, to not fall into that, and definitely not to encourage it, right? Not to say, you know, that we should be afraid, so we should do things a certain way. And it happens in the church every day. We don't want to do something new or different because we're uncertain, and it's scary, and it might not work, right? Fear, uncertainty, and doubt. We're not sure that we can really serve our community in the best way possible because we might be uncertain about their intentions, right? It happens all the time. We're not really sure if that person asking for help really needs it. There's the uncertainty. We're afraid they might use it wrong. We doubt their claims. Fear, uncertainty, and doubt happens all the time in church. We make decisions, and the decisions are often made with fear, uncertainty, and doubt kind of underlaid in there. And I know that's not something that one sermon's going to fix, but it's something that I really hope that we in the church, and I'm not just talking about our church, I'm talking about the church, we as Christians can really start breaking down and evaluating and saying, where is this happening, and how has Jesus given us an example of living differently than that, of living instead entirely on faith, and how God calls us, as opposed to the fears, the uncertainty. Have I said that enough for you guys, and the doubts that happen in our lives all too often? Christ was different. Christ didn't play on people's fears. Christ didn't say, follow me or else, right? Christ said, this is what I'm offering you. This is what they offer you. Which one do you want? Rather than playing on the uncertainty of people's, Jesus sought to give them all the knowledge they could have. Jesus sought to remedy it. Jesus sought to offer them solutions that they could understand to take away their fears, eliminate uncertainty, and leave them with no doubts. Christ sought not to manipulate the people, but to alleviate their fears. I believe that's something that Christians should stand up against. There's a time to evaluate what life looks like without God, right? We don't stick our head in the sand. There's a time to evaluate the fact that life without God is something to be afraid of. But manipulating people with that fear isn't the way we're called to evangelize. Instead, offering the grace of God that offers you something in alternative to that is what we're called to do. When we evaluate the parables, it's more than just recalling the stories Jesus told. It's also understanding how Christ expects us to share the gospel. All right, I'm ready for this. I don't know if you guys are. I'm excited about this, to break down the parables, to break down where God's calling us and what Jesus is calling us to do. Okay? I'm going to mention this again at the end of the sermon. But I'm going to mention it again now, right? The reason we're evaluating these parables, the reason we're breaking this down isn't just because it'll be fun or just because it makes us curious. It isn't just to be academic and to learn more about God. It's so that we can find the ways that God intends for us to live and the ways that Christ intends for us to serve him through these parables. They all have meaning. They're there for a reason. And what I hope is not just that we'll learn cool history facts about those parables, but that we'll find the reason and where God is calling us in the midst of all that. All right, so let's skip ahead from Isaiah. Let's go to the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus explains that sharing these parables isn't about deep discourse. It's about explaining things to people who hadn't quite gotten it. Faith is a mix of our head and our heart, but the wisdom and knowledge of Scripture and a heart that points to God. What happens when someone hasn't heard the gospel or when someone hasn't given their hearts to God is that they can't really have genuine faith. Right? If you don't have a knowledge of the Scriptures, if you don't have a heart that points to God, it's difficult to grow your faith. Just like Jesus said in the parable of the seeds, right? Life without Scripture is like the life on the rocks. There's nothing to grow it in. Life without prayer and a heart for God is like the life in the thorny bush. It's choked out by other things because you aren't connecting to God. Now, there's six categories that Jesus' parables come down to. The first, looks like he's already got it up there. The first is the kingdom of heaven. These usually start the kingdom of heaven is like, right? They're pretty obvious when you read them in Scripture because he tells you what they're about in the beginning. The kingdom of heaven is like, right? Now, these kingdom of heaven scriptures, are about, they're about hearing, seeking, and growing the kingdom of God. And they tend to follow a common theme, and that common theme is something that starts small and grows big, right? The mustard seed, for example. I don't want to give it all away, or we'll have it all done in one sermon. But it starts small and it grows big. The kingdom of God and our faith and our church starts small from there. And the next category is the category that we primarily find in Luke, and that's loss and redemption. These parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the prodigal, follow the theme of loss and redemption. It's the crux of Christianity. And they all follow the same theme. Again, the same theme. Someone has lost something. That someone represents God, right? The woman, the shepherd, and the father. That someone has lost something important to them. That thing that's lost, that's you and me, right? And what's cool about these stories is that in each one of these stories, the person who has lost something, their entire world has been wrapped around finding it again. And Jesus uses this as an example for what redemption looks like. That God is seeking you every moment of your lives. As Methodists, we call that prevenient grace. Other church traditions have different words for that, but it's the same idea, prevenient grace. God is looking for you every moment of your life. The next one is pretty similar, and that's love and forgiveness. Jesus told us three parables about love and forgiveness, most famously the Good Samaritan. These parables usually serve as reminders of God's love for us and how we're called and commanded to model that same love for others. This one's really hard for us to grasp. Right, the love that we're called to have, the love that God commands us to have, isn't just love for people we get along with, right? That means our enemies, means people who want to hurt us. It means good people, means our family, means our church, means other churches. It means people we don't like, means people we do like. It means people that we agree with on everything. It means people that we haven't found anything we agree on, right? We're called to love them. We're called to care for them. We're called to be like Christ to them. So these parables of love and forgiveness are important examples of how we are to live our lives, but they're often tough. Next up, we have three parables about prayer that Jesus gives us. Prayer was important to Christ, right? One of the things that really kind of gets me, you know, kind of tugs at my heart, is the stories of Jesus praying, like in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? These stories are so powerful for me because it reminds us of the humanity of Christ, but also it reminds us of how prayer was so important that Jesus would pray, and it's amazing how it becomes so unimportant for us. I like to give the example of, imagine that you've got a good friend who only calls you when things are going rough, and you need something from them, or they need something from you. It wouldn't be a very good friend. As cliche as that example is, it's true. God expects us to pray and to be in communication with him. So no surprise that Jesus tells parables about prayer. Now finally, we have what's referred to as the eschatological parables. Now the word eschatology is one of those fancy theologian church words where a group of professors get together and they say, what funny word can we come up with that nobody will understand so that we can tell them this word and then they'll think we're smart. So they came with eschatology. It just means end times. That's all. I mean, it just means the end. What comes next? What happens after we die? What happens after the world ends? eschatology is the end. And there are several parables about eschatology, several parables about the end times. End times is a fascinating subject because people have believed for 2,000 years that we're in them, right? I saw a tagline for a movie that said, do you believe we're living in end times? Well, of course, we've been living in them for 2,000 years. Paul believed we were living in end times. Paul didn't believe he would outlive the second coming of the Messiah, right? Paul believed that Jesus was coming back in his lifetime. So far, he's about 2,000 years late, okay? But the point is, throughout history, two things have been 100% constant. One, the older generation says the younger generation's lost. And two, Paul talks about it. I mean, for crying out loud, Paul talks about how the younger generation is lost. And that's your great ancestors, okay? So they were already lost. So if there's any hope for my generation, it's long gone, right? Because there was no hope for yours, there was no hope for your parents' generation or your grandparents' generation. There's been no hope for any generation, right? That's been constant. The other constant has been that people believe that this is the end, that the political climates and the world that we're living in is as bad as it's ever been, and this is the end. And eventually, one of us are going to be right. You know, eventually, one of our generations is going to be right. But so far, we haven't been. But the point is that when we look at eschatology, we look at end times, it's less about trying to figure out this cryptic code of whether or not we're really living in the end, and more about what we're supposed to be doing about it, right? So these parables tell us about the end times, not to give us an idea so we can make a best-selling book about what it's going to look like, but in order to help us understand what we're called to live and what we're supposed to be doing, right? What is it that we're called to do living in end times, whatever that might mean for us? So here we have nine parables that talk about the end times. And finally, this is what happens is when a bunch of theologians get together and they're categorizing parables, and it's 5 o'clock in the evening and the Super Bowl's on and they've run out of coffee, they just lump the rest in other. Now, they haven't figured out any categories for the rest of them. So other parables are the parables, there's actually several of those, parables like the lamp under the bushel, right, where the famous hymn comes from. These parables are parables that explain other ideas about God, but don't necessarily fit in those first five categories, okay? So, kingdom of heaven, loss and redemption, love and forgiveness, prayer, end times, and the rest. There's a lot of parables. There's a lot of parables. When you're leaving, if you want to sneak into my office, you'll see I've got them all written out on my marker board, every single one of the Jesus parables in categories. There's a lot of parables. And what we're going to be doing in this series is kind of breaking down what those parables are and what they mean for us. So here's your homework for going home this week. What I'd like you to do is first pray, and second is to open your hearts and minds to how God might be speaking to you through the parables. Again, what I don't want is for us to kind of look at the parables as if we're archaeologists looking at some old story, because these stories are alive and they matter today as much as they did then. I don't want us to look at these and say, gee, that's interesting, I didn't know that about that parable, or that was a fun history fact, or whatever, or gee, I didn't really understand the context behind that. What I want us to do is to open our hearts and say, what is God asking me to do through this parable? We're going to go through each of these parables. We're going to have to rush through some of them because there's a lot of them. We only have a little bit of time, but these parables mean something. They're calling you to do something. They're supposed to have action at the end of them. So your homework, my prayer for you and for all of us, remember I already said it, is that we'll find the ways that God is calling us to act through these parables, that we will have action that comes afterwards, and that will be sent forth from them. Right? These are call to actions. My prayer is that we'll reject fear, uncertainty, and doubt in the world that tells us that we need to be full of it, and that even when other Christians and Christian media tell us to be afraid and tell us to be worried, instead that we would put on the armor of Christ and be confident that we can serve God in the midst of life even when it seems scary. But also that we would find the ways that these parables are speaking to us, find the ways that they're encouraging us, and find the ways that God is calling us to serve through them. Each one of these parables, I promise you, each every one of them has something you're supposed to do at the end of them. So what we're going to be looking at is what that is and what we as individuals and we as a church are called to do. So I'm really excited about this series. I'm excited to kind of break this down. I'm excited to kind of look at this. Like I said in the beginning, Jesus told us why he gave these parables. It was to help us understand. Simple as that. To help us understand what God wants from us. So over the next several weeks, let's open our hearts and minds to that. Right? That's going to bring us into Lent. It's going to bring us into other exciting things. We're going to be reflecting on the stories of Jesus that are some of the most powerful. We're going to be reflecting on Jesus' trial and crucifixion and all the things that he died for. And I hope that in the midst of all that, even though we'll be here for Easter and we'll be excited and celebrating the resurrection, my hope and prayer for all that is that from there on, we'll actually have something to do about it rather than just come here and worship about it. One of my favorite ways church is described, and I already forgot the author of the quote, I'm sure somebody knows it, but a pastor said that he didn't want his church to be a museum for saints. He wanted it to be a triage center for sinners outside the gates of hell, right? That's what the church is called to do. We're not called to sit and talk about it and leave and forget about it. So when we go through these parables, let's sit and talk about it and let's leave and do something about it, because God is calling us to act. Let's carry that mission into the world. Amen.